Well, a couple of weeks ago, my grandparents and, they took the whole family, including our cousin, for a big day out. We went to the adventure capital of the Highlands, Landmark, and it was fantastic. We tried in advance of this not to tell our children until as near as possible to the day itself that we were going to Landmark. And then eventually we told them and the excitement started to grow. And they were talking about it. They were reminiscing of the last time they'd been there. For Calvin, who, well, it was 3 years old, 3 years ago or something at least for all of them. But they were going through all that they wanted to do when they got there. And then eventually the day itself came. And the lead up of, are we leaving yet? Are we going now? Can we leave now, please? Why do we have to still be here? And so on. If only they were like that on a school day, trying to get out for school. And the joys that I'm sure many of you will understand of setting off, and you go on this 2.5 hour journey, which turned out about 5 hours because I took an unusual detour, which I often tend to do, but that's another story. But the journey, we set off and we had to swap car in Ochtertyre. So there came the first stop. We pull in at Ochtertyre and suddenly they pipe up, is this Landmark? And we have to tell them, no, Landmark wasn't here last week when we were in Ochtertyre. It hasn't been built here since. It's not here. And then we carried on, and you know, you get to each stage of the journey, you get to the end where you turn left for Lochcarron, and you slow down coming to the junction, and the voices come again, are we at Landmark now? No, we're not. You turn right and you carry on at every possible stage of the journey. You turn off towards Garve, no, we're not at Landmark yet. The nearer we got, of course, the more excited they became. Even with the 2 hour detour thrown in for adventure. And eventually we arrived, and it turned out that Landmark for them was even better than they had dared to imagine. We were literally the last people to leave at night, probably because we got there so late anyway, but we were the last people. You could see everyone else going, and Calvin had his kind of, he had his 40 or so one more turns on the slide. And then to top it off, the grandparents made sure it was finished with a visit to Pizza Hut and cookie dough ice cream and all the rest included. Now, firstly, can I apologise for boring you all with the details of my family day out? You'll be thinking, you're in the wrong place. This is a church. Why are you telling us about your day out in Landmark? But secondly, can I assure you, there is a reason, and what I want you to do this evening is to try and show you something, or help us to understand something of what's happening here in Genesis 3, verse 15. And to me, this trip to Landmark happened the day before I was preaching this in Grace, and it really struck a chord with me in relation to this verse. Genesis 3:15 says, and I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. The serpent who was, we know, Satan himself, trying to cut off God from people. He says, I'll put enmity, I'll put friction, I'll put fighting and warfare between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. There'll always be that friction. If you've ever wondered why there's friction between those who love Jesus and those who don't, it's all rooted here. But then it goes on to this promise. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I want you to try and understand this. Try and put yourself in the shoes of Calvin. Just to be clear, not John Calvin, the great reformer, but my Calvin, who is four. Okay? Put yourself in his shoes. The last time he was at Landmark was when he was one. Can't remember anything about it except that he was there and he knows there's a place that exists. It all started off to him with a promise being made one day. Grandparents are going to take you to Landmark. There's a promise being made. He doesn't understand the promise, but the tone of our voices as we tell him makes him realise that Landmark is a good place. It's a place of excitement. It's not a kind of boring place. We're not telling him we're going to take him to, a library. Libraries aren't boring. We're telling him we're taking you somewhere exciting, somewhere you'll like. And then Calvin, although he doesn't understand what it's all about, he starts to hear his brother and his sisters talking about it. And they tell stories about it. And they describe it. He hears Callum talk about a maze that shoots water at you. He hears Heather talking about going down water slides with her grandpa last time they were there. And every time he hears a little story, it builds the excitement. It builds the anticipation. He realizes this really is going to be something good. The more he hears people describing Landmark, the more he starts to build a picture of it in his head. He's starting to imagine what it's going to look like. And I'm sure sometimes if you were to somehow reach into his mind in those days leading up to the trip and see exactly what he was imagining it would be like, it'd be so far off. It would be unbelievable. But then he would hear another story, another description, and it would clarify his thinking, and it would clarify what Landmark was really going to be like. And as time goes on, two things happen with Calvin. On the one hand, there's this growing sense of excitement about all that his grandparents have in store for him. And then on the other hand, especially with it being Calvin, there's this occasional outbursts of frustration that it's not happening right now. That it still seems, although it's maybe a day away, it's so far in the future. Why is it taking so long, struggling on and off with his patience? And then, on the day, we arrive and he finds out Landmark is bigger than he's expected. It's more fun than he's ever dreamed. It hasn't just got all the activities that his siblings have been describing. There's a roller coaster too. And there's junk food shops, and there's ice lollies on tap if you just look sweetly at your grandparents. All of that is there, and more. His experience in the lead-up to Landmark kind of sums up the whole story of the Bible. The whole point of the series that I'm doing at the moment, this 16-part series working through the big picture storyline of the Bible, the whole point is not to take one verse or one passage as we normally do and try and really dig into it and see what it means. The whole point is to take key themes and threads that run right through the whole Bible and to look at these and see how they underlie and hold together everything else. They explain all the wee stories that are there. They're the foundational building blocks. So that you know when you find abstract, strange stories in the Bible, which you do all the time. You know when you find about some really strange family feud in the Bible? Or when you read about some messed up relationship in the Bible? Or when you read about some seemingly insignificant battle in the Bible? Well, these are the themes that undergird all of that. And help us to put them all into their place and see how they actually fit. They kind of answer the question, why did God want that put there? It's answered by seeing things through the kind of big picture lens of these overarching themes. It all begins to make sense. It all begins to fall into place. And it's like that with today's theme. Today's theme, in a sense, is the kind of start of the messianic promise. It's the start of the foundation of this promise that God will send a Saviour. Genesis 3:15, it's basically God saying, all of this muck that's happened, I'm going to undo it all. The serpent who's caused it, I'm going to crush him. I'm going to defeat and destroy him. So firstly, what's the context of this promise and what does this promise mean? And then we'll go on to look at how it unfolds through the rest of Scripture. I will have to watch my time because I know that there's the youth meeting tonight, and especially since Glenda's speaking at it, I'll get in more trouble than usual if I'm late, because I'll have to go and look after the kids. I've realised why she said yes to it. It's because it's at children's bedtime. So that means I'm going to have to put them all to bed. Thank you very much, Willie and Heather. But firstly, what's the context of this promise and what does the promise mean? The context to it is judgment. The context is ruin. It's hopelessness. It's bleakness. But the idea here, which happens all over the Scriptures, and I know that you've heard this illustration, at least from myself, probably in many other cases too, that the jeweler, when they want to display a diamond and show it in all its beauty, lays out a black backcloth. And then the diamond set against that dazzles and shines all the more. And it's the same here. Genesis chapter 3 has this immensely dark black backcloth. It's complete hopelessness and ruin. Such a promising start to the Bible. Such a perfect and beautiful picture of what the world could be like. And then the serpent comes along. And everything turns horrible. Everything is hopeless and helpless. And then God sets on top of that black backcloth the diamond of promise that says, "He, an offspring of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent." In the middle of God's anger, there's this gem of grace. In the middle of hopelessness, there's a promise of a coming hope. And in the middle of dark skies, there's this shaft of light, this ray of sunshine. Life is going to be horrible from now on. In many, many different ways. That's what he tells them. He's basically saying, look, for those of you who work, he says, for the men, look, it's going to be really hard. It'll be by the sweat of your brow, there'll be thorns and thistles, it'll be difficult, it'll be back-breaking toil. For the women, childbirth will be difficult. I'm told it's no picnic. Don't have personal experience, but I'm told it's not nice. So all these things are going to happen because of the fall. But in the midst of the decay and death, which is all because of you choosing to go the serpent's way instead of God's way, God is even now going to promise you something spectacular. Briefly, what exactly is being promised here? Well, it's not some kind of weird snake-charming ritual or anything like that. This isn't just a story about slithering snakes. God is promising something much more. God's promise to Adam and Eve could be summed up something like this. Everything has been ruined and tainted with sin and death now. But I promise that through a descendant of yours, through a human who will be born at some future stage, I will undo all the effects of the fall. I'll overcome it all. I'll mend what was broken through your descendant. I'll remove the curse and the need for the curse through your descendant. I'll fix this world. I'll fix people. I'll eradicate death. I'll right wrongs. And it's all going to happen because of one of your seed, one of your descendants. But then secondly, how do we see this outworked through the Bible? Because that's, again, what I'm trying to say here is that this is not just an isolated text. This is the first of a series that run through the whole of Scripture that promise the fulfillment of this text. How do we see this one outworked through the whole Bible? Well, firstly, there's an increasing understanding as the picture builds. God's people have an increasing understanding as the picture builds. Remember Calvin again. He's finding out more and more through these stories what Landmark will be like. That's what happens, isn't it? In everyday life, that's what happens. He doesn't know what Landmark's going to be like. People tell him stories. People give him information. That gets him excited because he starts to picture it. That's what the Bible's like as well. That's why we ought to encourage each other and share Bible stories with each other and share Bible teaching with each other and share scripture with each other, because it excites us. You know, when you forget, if you're anything like me, you start to forget all that God has in store for you. And then you're meeting some other Christian and they kind of put you to shame because they start talking about how great God's been to them or what God's done for them lately. And that story, that information just excites you because you realize this is what God's like. I'd forgotten. It slipped my mind. So there's this increasing understanding as the picture unfolds. Genesis 3:15, if you think of the word seed in a different way, it is the seed of a promise. You know, when you put a seed in the ground, it's something tiny, but it grows and it grows and it grows. And if you're anything like me, if you see a seed, I wouldn't know whether it's a sesame seed or a rose seed, or I don't know what it's going to grow into, but week by week and month by month, it develops into something bigger and fuller and more obvious. And that's what Genesis 3:15 is. It's just a tiny seed. You wouldn't read that verse and think, it's a Christmas story. In all its detail, it's just a seed. It starts off with just knowing that through a human, sin and death will be undone. That's really all we can say from it. But then information gets added, stories get told, the picture grows, and we soon discover, for example, as we read through the Bible, that this human will be another prophet like Moses, the man given by God as a savior from the Egyptian slave masters, the man empowered by God to perform great miracles, to split the seas in two and to call down miraculous provision of food from heaven. God then tells us, this one who's going to come and destroy the serpent is going to be like this Moses. Later on, we discover that this human Moses-like character who we're beginning to get a fuller picture of is also going to be like King David, a king who will rule over his people justly and in righteousness. Then you read books like Isaiah and we get details added to the picture of what the Messiah will be like. He'll be a Moses-like person, a David-like person, but then these details are so shocking that many people couldn't handle them. Because it says that this great Savior, this great miraculous prophet king, wouldn't save us by works of power and outward glory, but by his wounds, by being a willing sacrifice, by being led like a lamb to the slaughter. And many read that and thought, how can that possibly make sense? How can that be part of Genesis 3:15? But the picture's being added to, it's being clarified. It's a little bit like each time when you're in the optician and they kind of put another lens on or take another lens off and everything gets a little bit clearer. And you can see things as they ought to be. So there's a building in the understanding that people had as the picture unfolded throughout biblical history. Bear that in mind when you read the Bible. This is a really, really important thing to keep in our minds when we're reading scripture. Remember, for example, that if you jump into the Old Testament, depending on where you're reading, the people in these stories will have an understanding of what God was going to do based on where they lived in the process of all of this being uncovered and made clearer. So when you read about Abraham, for example, don't look at Abraham and assume that this is a man with a full understanding of who Jesus was. Or when you read about David and read the Psalms, don't think that David somehow understood all there was to know about Jesus. Remember when you're reading in the Old Testament that one of the great questions to ask to help us understand what's going on there is, what did these people expect God to do? What did these people expect salvation to look like? What parts of the great unfolding salvation plan did they have available to them at that point in history? But secondly and lastly, as we kind of prepare to draw roughly towards the finish line, there's not only an increased understanding as the picture builds through the Bible, there's also a growing excitement that comes from the understanding. Right from the very promise in Genesis 3:15, there was a sense of growing anticipation. Now try and imagine how that affected the way Old Testament saints thought. Imagine, for example, Adam and Eve at the birth of Cain. Adam and Eve knew that they'd messed up big time. They'd seen the paradise garden crumble. They'd seen it fall from they'd seen their own surroundings become a place of death and decay. They started to feel pain and sadness and all of these kind of things. They'd seen their own hearts broken. They'd felt shame and they'd felt the sense of death around them. But God had promised that everything would be restored through their seed. Now that can mean a few different things. It can mean through the future generations that would come from them. It could mean through one particular person who would be part of those future generations. Or its plainest meaning, which I fully imagine would be the one they would have in mind, is that it would be from their child. And here they are now, and they're holding Cain, the first child naturally born into this world, in their arms. And they must have thought to themselves, at last, it's all over. Now, we don't know how long it was from the moment of the fall to the moment of Cain being born, but however long it was, I'm sure it felt like an awfully long time for them. And they're holding this baby and thinking, surely this is a promise that God's given to us. Surely somehow this little baby, this little boy is going to grow up and stamp on Satan's head and undo all that he's done. But then, of course, there was a disappointment that came when everything turned to horror. When Cain turned out not to be the one, he's not the promised crusher of the serpent crusher. In fact, he turns out to be a murderer. But then think how future generations thought of people. Imagine Noah's day, for example. How do you think people thought of him? They knew the promise that was being passed down through them all. They knew this promise that we have in Genesis 3:15. And suddenly, at a time when God promises that the right thing to do is to destroy the whole world, he picks out one man and his family. And he gives him grace. And he saves the whole of mankind through Noah. Surely, as that ark sailed along, the family were thinking to themselves, Genesis 3:15 was, well, not thinking in those terms, but that promise of a serpent crusher, that's our dad. That's Noah. That's my husband. And then the story takes a funny turn too, and in some weird happenings, Noah ends up living in shame and disgrace, and he turns out not to be the one. Along comes Moses, when life for the Israelites was absolutely horrendous. They were being treated awfully as slaves. Moses is suddenly sent from God, a man doing incredible miracles, and he wonderfully saves God's people from their slavery in Egypt. I'm sure many must have looked on and thought, that's the man. The serpent crusher is here. It's Moses. Look at what he's just done. But of course it didn't happen that way. Moses didn't even get to the promised land. Those of God's people who did get there, they were really, really late. And once they got there, they found out that all the effects of the fall, all of the sin and the death and the suffering and the pain, all of the rest were just as real even there. Then another time came when God's people looked like they were finished. Where the armies of God, or the armies of Israel, stood face to face with the armies of the Philistines. And the Philistines have this giant of a man, Goliath. And the deal is made that whoever will fight him, if Goliath wins, which he will, it's inevitable, then the Israelites are finished. They're defeated. And if that man wins, which inevitably he won't, then the Philistines are defeated. And the Israelites are there in complete despair and hopelessness. We're finished. Until this little shepherd boy emerges. And he takes his stone, and he takes his sling, and he stands up, a boy who's never fought a battle in his life, and he says, "You come against me with shields and spears and javelins. I come against you in the name of the Lord God of hosts." In other words, look, I'm coming in God's name. I'm coming for his glory. I'm coming to save his people. Therefore, it's impossible that you'll win. It's guaranteed that I'll win. And he swings a stone and it embeds itself in that giant skull of Goliath's. And Israel's brought to victory. They're saved by this boy. And then it comes out that this boy's been anointed as the next king, and it's just inevitable. This is him. This is a serpent crusher, David. Of course, we know from the story of David that this was a young man who again went to show in some pretty drastic ways that he was not the perfect promised savior. He failed to bring a lasting restoration to God's people. But then you see how this promise works out, not only through the Old Testament, but then into the New. Remember what the people ask, and this is when you see the connection. Remember what the people ask John the Baptist. Because he seemed to be a powerful man with a message about getting ready for God's Saviour. And so they came to him and they asked him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we seek another?" In other words, are you the one promised back in Genesis? Are you the one who's going to step and stamp on that serpent's head and finish off what the fall has done? And John basically says, "No, it's not me. I'm not the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. But then he points over the shore at an unlikely looking carpenter, or a carpenter's son named Jesus, and says in effect, "But it's him. He's a serpent crusher. He's the one who will change everything. He's the one who will restore right and destroy wrong." Genesis 3:15 fulfilled. You see now why, again, looking in this context, why the disciples had this sad conversation after Jesus' death. Remember, Jesus had died, he'd been laid in the tomb. The disciples are walking along, and Jesus starts to walk with them, and they don't recognize him at the time, they don't know it's him. Their minds are so consumed by the fact that he's dead that they can't bring themselves to, you know, if someone's dead, you don't think, "I wonder if this is them." And so they're walking along, and they start to tell this man about the death of Jesus. And why are they so completely devastated? Remember, this is how they put it. They said, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. We had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped this was a serpent crusher. We had hoped this is the one who would finally stamp on Satan. We had hoped this is the one who would restore Eden." Of course, the glory of it all is he was. He is the serpent crusher. He is God's promised one. He didn't give in to the temptation and ruin it like all of the rest. Death itself could not destroy him. Now, in closing, I want to just leave three quick lessons from looking at this theme with us. Three quick lessons. Firstly, things we can learn from this: be patient with God's timing. Be patient with God's timing, because it really is sometimes a lot longer than ours. Imagine, for example, Adam and Eve. That, remember, there they are sitting holding Cain, thinking, "At last, God's delivered us. At last." Little did they know how long it would take until Christ came. If you could have said to them there, no, hold on, it's quite a long time to go. There's quite a lot to go through. And sometimes we forget things don't happen necessarily on our time scale. Sometimes we might get disillusioned when we see evil progressing, when we see the gospel seemingly ineffective. But we need to look at the bigger picture. God's promise took an awful long time to arrive, and it's taking an awful long time to be completely brought to fulfillment. But he is working out his purposes to that end, day by day. Sometimes as well, the same thing's happening in your life and my life, in a little kind of micro version of that. The victories and joys that God will bring about don't happen on our timescale, do they? How many times do we kind of, I was going to say look at ourselves in the mirror, but I never make that mistake. How many times, though, do we sit and think about ourselves and think, why am I still like this? I was like this 20 years ago. We maybe don't see the improvements ourselves. Why do I still fall into this? Why do I still struggle with this? Why do I still, why are all these things still present in my life? We get so frustrated, but we've got to trust God that in the same way, though they seem far off, God is working towards his fulfillment of great purposes in our lives, even through the pains and the hardships we encounter. So we need to be patient with them. It's easy to be patient sometimes with other people, or easier to be patient with other people, less so with ourselves. The second quick lesson is this: the fulfillment of God's promise is greater than we could ever imagine. The completion of God's promise being fulfilled hasn't happened yet. It still lies ahead. We know he's going to complete it because he's given us Jesus. But the best lies ahead. And it, the new creation and all that it involves of knowing and serving Jesus, is greater than you or I could possibly imagine. I loved seeing Calvin's face the moment we walked through the gates of Landmark. Because he had the highest of expectations, and then he walked in and his eyes were darting around. They were focusing on roller coaster, slide, water slide, food, this, that, and the next thing. And it just about blew his little mind up. It was almost too much for him. When you read the Bible, you realize that something like that will happen when we enter into the gates of glory, the gates of the new creation. The Bible makes it really clear to us that however high your expectations are of the new creation, they're not high enough. However we dream of it, however great we dream of it being, is not as great as it will be. The fulfillment will be better. There's a verse that makes that very clear. It tells us that no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, neither has our hearts or minds conceived what God has in store for his people. And then the last lesson is this. Parents will, I'm sure, agree with this sentiment. The worst thing about leaving a place like Landmark, when you're there with small kids, is when it's time to go home. Because it comes that moment when the staff and the parents have just had enough. It's the last place they want to be. The staff want to get back to their homes. The parents just want to get in the car and wind their way home. And the children are bursting with energy, and that's the last thing they want to do. The grown-ups run out of energy, the kids still have more, and they just want one more go of this, and one more go of that. They're devastated, their world is crushed, because the great thing that they've looked forward to and built up towards for so long is now all over. But you know, the great thing is, the fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 3:15, unpacked through the rest of the Bible, the serpent crusher will crush the serpent. He will undo all the effects of the fall. Pain and sorrow will be gone, and it will be forever. He'll wipe away every tear. Our wretched, wrecked hearts will become whole. Our relationships will be restored. Our motives will be purified. War will cease. Hunger will be gone. There will be no more death. Because the fulfillment of the promise through Christ will so thoroughly and fully fix everything, it will be that way forever. And that sense of disappointment at good times ending that we're so used to in this world will never come in the new creation.